So good morning, and it's great to be here this morning. And it's great to be looking back at John's Gospel, which we're going to be looking at today. But my first question for you this morning is, what amazes you in life? What makes you wonder? What makes you look and think, that's just incredible? Is it a beautiful work of art? Like a Rembrandt, a Van Gogh? Or is it here like Prisca transfixed in front of Botticelli's Birth of Venus? Venus, that's our daughter Prisca, by the way. Or is it an amazing dish of food that just tastes fantastic? A few years ago, we were given a voucher to go to a fancy pants restaurant up the road. And these are some of the dishes that we ate. They were true works of art. They were amazing. Or maybe what amazes you is an incredible feat of engineering, like how they managed to suspend the Golden Gate Bridge, or how they managed to build the International Space Station in space. Or here you can see the Bugatti Chiron Sport, which can go up to 490 kilometers an hour without taking off, which is quite a feat of engineering. Or maybe it's something in the sciences that fascinates you. Here we are quite lucky at Westlake to have a number of professors and researchers from EPFL and UNIL. And it's great to hear from time to time what's been amazing them in their field of work. For example, last year, Tom Rizzo gave his a retirement lecture, and he was telling us all about the things that he had been inventing in his work, like a machine that can flip molecules out so that they can separate them and then measure their concentration in a substance. Sorry, Tom, I don't know if Tom's here. I'm sorry if I butchered your life's work by that description of it. But I mean, all these things that are absolutely amazing and that they can share their amazement. So whether it's in the realms of human achievement or in the study of the created order of nature, I think there are so many things that we can be amazed at. And I think that's a great thing. But the question I have for you is, are these things awesome? Are these things awesome? Unfortunately, the word awesome has been a bit butchered in recent years by the English language. I would have said it was because of the Americans, but I think now everybody uses it. When I was in Les Diablerets a few years ago, skiing, and I was going up on one of the lifts, there was some American-sounding youth that were doing jumps on the side. And one of them jumped, and another one shouted over, "That was awesome!" And I looked at it. I mean, it's not as if he had done a backflip or a triple somersault. He had merely jumped, you know, a few centimeters higher than the other guy. And I felt an urge inside me saying, only God is awesome. To some extent, maybe the reason I was so indignant that the term awesome is being used for the mundane is because we've lost this sense of awe and wonder about who God is. We cease to be amazed at God, at who God is and what he is doing. And maybe sometimes that's what we do, is these things that amaze us, we turn them into things that make us awe, turn us into awe. So the theme of today's sermon is prepare to be amazed. And I hope that you will rediscover the real meaning of awe and awesome. As has been said this morning, we're returning to John's Gospel. And back in June, which might seem a lifetime ago, Martin preached from the first part of chapter 5 that we're looking at today about the paralytic man at the pool in Bethesda. And he talked about how Jesus arrived there at the pool, and amongst all the lame and the crippled and the blind, he went up and decided to heal this man. That was probably the most unworthy person there. And then following healing this man, the religious leaders have a go at the man first, but then also at Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath by healing a paralytic man. And Jesus' response is this. He says, his father is always at work, and so is he. And for the religious leaders, there's no doubt that they understand what he's getting at, because this is what John tells us at the end of the passage that Martin preached on in John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that brings us to today's passage. So if you can open your Bibles, if you've got one, to John chapter 5, verse 19. Otherwise, the verses will be appearing on the screens behind me. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, having been accused of making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father, Jesus then addresses the question head on about the relationship with God the Father. So point one, Jesus is one with the Father. We read on in chapter 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This sentence and the following statements are really obviously meant to add a lot of weight to what Jesus is saying, for he says, truly, truly, I tell you. Jesus is telling his hearers that his words are very important. And at first glance, what he says is quite simple, but then we realize there's a lot of depth to what he is getting at. Jesus can only do what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is not acting of his own accord, but is only doing what his Father shows him. It shows a level of obedience to God, the Father. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This is not to be meant, understood as merely imitating what God is doing. It is doing things in the same manner. It is rather to be understood that God does things in the same nature as the Father, and it shows a delegated authority. And then Jesus continues in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Love is something that keeps on giving, and the Father loves the Son so much that he cannot but help but show him all that he is doing. In other words, God and the Son are one. The Son might only be able to do what the Father shows him, but the Father shows him everything. Jesus is thus declaring by what authority he is acting. He is not only acting on his own, but under the Father's authority. This that has been delegated to him. He does this not out of human motivation, but through divine revelation. And this is pretty amazing, that God, the Father, chose to send his Son that he might be incarnate as a human being, but still be with God in his essence and know him intimately. But if that in itself is amazing, wait for more. So my second point is prepare to be amazed. Jesus continues in verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Jesus has been carrying out miracles, healing people, and he's only just healed this paralytic man at the pool. And he is saying that the Father is going to show him, in other words, Jesus is going to perform them, even greater things than these. And why? So that they, or we, may marvel. And then he goes on to tell us what these greater things are in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Jews listening to Jesus would not have had trouble to understand that God is the giver of life. We see that from the opening of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and in various places. God enables and sustains life. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, we read, for example, "See now that I myself am he, that is, there is no God beside me. I put to death and bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." What we have, what would have been more surprising is that if the, what have been more surprising is that the Son gives life. Jesus is telling his hearers that on top of the divine roles that he has already claimed, that is to heal and to work on the Sabbath, he's also claiming to be the giver of life. And he adds a second greater thing in verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Again here, the Jewish listeners to Jesus would have had no problem understanding that God is a judge. They would have seen God as a bringer of judgment throughout the history of Israel. So what is even more shocking about this statement is that the Father judges no one, but all judgment has been handed over to the Son. Jesus is declaring that God has given over to him all the power of judgment. This, if this confuses you, this doesn't mean that God no longer has the authority to judge, but rather that he has decided to exercise his authority through Jesus. This is a delegation is part of his divine, the divine relationship within the Trinity, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have distinct roles. It's also consistent with all of the New Testament, where we see Jesus as judge, where he will, in the final judgment, separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And in this passage, we are given actual reason why this power has been delegated to the Son. In verse 23, we read on, "that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The reason that judgment has been handed over to the Son is that we would recognize him for who he is. And Jesus continues in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What Jesus is calling his hearers to marvel at is that his Son has been granted the power, that the Son has been granted the power both to give life but also to judge. And this judgment is handed out based on whether or not one hears his, that is in Jesus's words, and believes that those words come from the Father. What Jesus is doing here is not only highlighting the unity of the Father and the Son, but also pointing out that the only way to truly know the Father is through the Son. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Jesus is even more explicit about this. "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And this is what we're called to wonder at in chapter 5 of John. Jesus isn't just a miracle maker sent by God. He is God's own Son, who has been given authority to give life and to judge. And this so that we might recognize him as being sent by God and be granted eternal life. Do you notice here, Jesus is offering his hearers an invitation. He's offering them something amazing. He's basically saying to them, if you listen to what I am saying and believe it is from God, then you will have eternal life. It is an act of faith. And this contrasts to the religious leaders' lack of faith. For they just saw Jesus that healed a paralytic man, and their reaction is not to be amazed by what Jesus has done, but to complain that he's doing it on the Sabbath. In other words, saying to his listeners, open your eyes and your ears, see what is really.
This year in homeroom, we've been going through Tim Keller's book, Studying on Genesis.
And one element that he draws out, which really struck me, is that in the temptation in the garden, when Satan tempts Eve, the central element that he tempts her on is to doubt God's goodness. And this then has a ripple effect throughout history. Are we able to trust in God's goodness? Here the question of faith is similar in John chapter 5. Are we really able to recognize Jesus as having been sent by God the Father, that he reveals the Father, or do we regard him simply as a miracle maker? For if we recognize him as being sent by God and believe his words, he promises us something amazing, to pass through death to life. I don't know about you, but that is one of the most amazing things when one of the most amazing things is when you see someone come to faith, is seeing that transformation from darkness to light and how that changes the whole person's life. It amazes me all the time. And I must admit that being in Christian ministry, and one of the fears of being in Christian ministry too long, is to constantly being surrounded by Christians. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe that it's good that we spend time together in fellowship. After all, I preached on fellowship 2 weeks ago. But what I'm saying is to walk alongside someone who is searching, asking questions, and to see them get to know God for who he is and seeing that transformation, what an amazing thing that is. And we're surrounded by people around us that are in need of this gospel. People that are suffering, lost, and need hope. So my final point is, don't be amazed. Don't be amazed. Jesus then goes on to pronounce the most surprising thing of all. He says in verses 25 of John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then in verse 28, jumping forward, do not marvel at this. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone using the words of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then following that had the response, but what about all the people that haven't heard about Christ? Well, here Jesus gives us the answer. Even the dead will hear the voice of Christ, and those who hear him will live. Jesus is saying that all will ultimately hear about who he is, because he will go and make himself heard to all people, even those who have already died. Note that the word to hear here is here with appreciation. It's like heed would be another way of saying it. Heed the word of Christ. It isn't a passive hearing. It is an active hearing that requires faith, a level of faith. So the question that you might ask is, well, why bother sharing the good news? Why bother? Well, if we are truly amazed by what Christ has done, and we have this hope that lives in us, don't we want to share it with those that don't know it? Our evangelism must never, therefore, be done out of compulsion, feeling like a duty, like to be a good Christian, I have to go out and evangelize. It is rather out of the joy that we have, that we know the living God, and we think it is an awesome thing, and we cannot but help but share it. Our evangelism should never be carried out by guilt. So this verse reiterates that the judgment will come to all, the living and the dead. Those who have heard about Jesus in their lifetime and those who haven't, all will come face to face with judgment. And we're called not to be amazed at this. The other day I was having a conversation with someone who has chosen the path of unbelief. And we were talking about the war in Ukraine. And I was reflecting on how I was glad in some sense that as human beings, our days are numbered. Because ultimately, we will face judgment. The tyrants of this world won't last forever. They will face judgment also. I find this really encouraging. I don't know about you. Justice is ultimately carried out by Christ. It gives us comfort that even if we see injustice on the rise in the world, just like Gareth was talking about 2 weeks ago when he was sharing, when we see rising conflicts and adversity, when we seem to be in an era also where we see, you know, strong rulers be more and more admired, ultimately justice will come about. For my friend, there wasn't any hope in that. For her, she just said, well, there'll just be another despotic ruler that will follow. But for us, there is a reassurance that there will be a judgment. And we shouldn't be amazed at this. It's a matter of fact. So in conclusion, you might notice that I skipped a couple of verses in the middle of the passage, and last bit of the passage. And I would like to conclude on those verses. In verse 26 and 27 of John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So who is this Son of Man? While preparing for the sermon, I read up a number of theological books on definitions of the Son of Man, and there's all sorts of debates. But one of the best books, he explained all the debates, how they probably didn't stand time. He said, well, the answer is probably simplest. It probably comes from the Old Testament vision of Daniel. So I would like to read the vision of Daniel about what he says about the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We read later in that passage that Daniel is troubled and alarmed by this vision, which would make perfect sense, since if this, the person, the Son of Man that is being talked about in this passage, is like the other strong men of his era, the tyrants that he knew, it wouldn't have been good news. But God makes known to him that this strong man is of a different kind. He is God's chosen king. He only holds terror for those who reject him. But for those who hear his voice and believe his words come from the Father, he will grant everlasting life. So I hope that you have been able to see through this passage how God is a God of awe and wonder, that we can be amazed at this story that he is giving us, that he has sent his Son to come into this world to act as a giver of life and bringing judgment. That if we honor the Son by confessing our sins and turning to him and trusting in the goodness of God, he will grant us everlasting life. Let me pray.